Amen. Good morning. It's good to be with you again today. We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and there's something that occurred to me. Why is it that Jesus said so much that didn't just involve how you can get saved? If you ask most people, you would be like, the whole point of Jesus coming was to cause people to be rescued from eternal damnation and to spend an eternity with God in heaven. And so we would think, wait, the gospel isn't that kind of what it's all about. And certainly that is the most important message that God brings to us. But Jesus could have easily just preached John 3:16 over and over again. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you just get that, then you understand salvation. It's all right there. Later on in the book of Romans, Paul makes it really clear about how to get saved, but there's so much more that's there. And as we're looking currently at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first and longest sermon, it's amazing to me how there's almost nothing in here about how to get saved. And yet, it's a very intense and personal and moving and vibrant description of something much more than that. And as we look at the teachings of Jesus, if you wait it all out, as much as certainly knowing God through Jesus would be the most important thing, but it's not what he talks about the most. Jesus, the way he described his coming was, he said, I came so that you would have life, and that more abundantly. What Jesus mostly talks about is how he affects our lives here and now, how he can make our life become more fulfilled, how it can become more vibrant, how it can become more meaningful and impacted. And I think sometimes we miss that emphasis. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, as we've been looking, you know, in chapters 5 and 6, the first two-thirds of the message, it's kind of focused on more your identity. And so in chapter 5, he makes it very plain that you're not perfect. So I don't care if you think you're better than other people, you're not as good as God. So let's get that straight, which really lifts kind of a burden off. Okay, if I make a mistake today, if it was like the first mistake I ever made, it'd be a big deal. If I understand, no, I mess up all the time, okay, there's a little less pressure there. But then as we saw last week in chapter 6, dealing more with identity, he's saying, you got to quit worrying about everything, including what people think of you or what's going to happen. You have to stop trying to impress people because what they think of you doesn't really matter. And he boils it down ultimately towards the end of the chapter to say that, okay, look, you got to keep in mind this. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you. He's not denying the other things. He's not denying the life. It's actually, that's a huge part of it. But he said, ultimately, what you have to do is put God first, and good things will happen after that. Now, what are all these things that will be added to you? It's the life that we end up experiencing as followers of Jesus. And so now, as we come to chapter 7, he kind of rounds off and concludes the whole thought by doing what Jesus had said that he was come to do. I want to tell you how you can have a life that's more rich and more full. That's what I'm emphasizing for you. And challenging each of us with the incredible privilege and responsibility we have, that the truth is, what my life becomes from today forward, an awful lot of that is within my choices, my hands. Oh, I can't control everyone else. I can't control everything else. In fact, I need to also understand what I can't control if I'm going to take full advantage of the privilege that I have to be able to make a difference in my own life and build it. And here, later on in this chapter, he uses the image of building a house, putting it together. And so he's saying, I want you guys to have a better life. And the best life that you can have is a life where you've put me first, but you didn't stop there. You didn't do that and then just stop and wait for heaven. You put me first, and then you figure out, how do I build the best life that God intends for me? How can I take advantage of the opportunities that I have to make a difference in my own destiny, in other words? So we start into chapter 7. And he begins with something that should have been already kind of clear from chapter 1, but he's reiterating it again. Judge not that you be not judged. And then he goes on and say, hey, you judge other people, they're going to judge you. He says, why are you trying to take a speck out of somebody else's eye when you have a 2x4 in your eye? Take the 2x4 out of your own eye. In other words, worry about yourself. Quit worrying about other people. If you take this imagery, by the way, somebody has a speck in their eye. Big deal. I mean, if I have a speck in my eye, you know what? I don't need you to come and help me get it out. Would I ever ask somebody, I mean, maybe you're different than I am, but if I have something in my eye, I don't go like, here, could you stick your finger in my eye and take it out? I mean, right now I'm real conscious of eyes because I had surgery on them and everything looks a little funny. But it's like, no, the last thing I want is for anybody to be touching my eyes. So therefore, the last thing you would want, certainly, would be for me to touch your eye. If you have a speck, life gets difficult, you cry a little, the speck comes out. You'll be fine. But what he's saying is, you stick your nose into other people's business, it's going to backfire on you. It's going to become a huge distraction. It's going to actually take away from the life that you can have. If you want the life, the best life that you can have, start out by this. Quit telling other people what to do. Quit looking at other people and being critical of them. And then he refers to it as giving what's holy to dogs or casting your pearls before swine. That's a vivid picture of the fact that you have something really valuable. Why do you want to waste it? Why in the world? It's kind of like giving, well, like, gosh, nowadays people think dogs are way better than humans, but, you know, taking the best piece of steak and going, I know my dog will love this filet mignon. Yeah, it probably would, as much as he loves licking himself. You know, it's like, it's all kind of the same to a dog. But, so, you think about it, okay, wait, I'm going to appreciate this filet mignon more than the dog will. I might give him a piece of the fat or the bone to chew on or whatever. And so he's saying, you're wasting your life if you spend your life criticizing and critiquing and even trying to help others when ultimately they really don't want that help. It's going to come back on you. Kids have a tendency, and it's really cute when they do this when they're young, but when they see something that's off, they like to point it out. I remember one time in Costco when William was probably 4 or something, there's a large woman in the aisle, and he goes, Dad, look how fat that lady is. And I'm like, I can't go, no, she's not, William. But at the same time, William today, as he's 39, doesn't do that anymore, I hope. Because you learn. There are some times that people just really don't need you to point out something about them. Like, whoa, I didn't realize how gray your hair is. I didn't realize this pandemic has really put some weight on you. Or, you know, you don't seem to be... I know I'm kind of sore this morning because I had a soccer accident this week. I was playing with my grandkids, and I fell over, and I smashed my knee, my shoulder, my neck, my elbow. I'm a mess. I did it to try not to fall on Brandon, who had intercepted me, and with these glasses, like, my depth perception's off. So, like, I am so sore, but coming into the green room this morning, Jerry was in there already before me and most of the worship band. And I come walking in and he goes, "Man, I could hear you before I saw you." Because I'm like, oh. You really don't need that kind of comment. So Jesus is going, you want to have your best life? Don't waste it trying to fix other people. They don't want your help. It's a waste of time. And it'll end up backfiring on you. So then he goes on and in this great passage beginning with verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Because if you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, it'll be open. He talks about if your son wants bread, you're not going to give him a stone. So how much more does God know how to give good things to those who ask? So now in the original Greek, this verse 7, ask and seek and knock, those verbs are in the present tense. Now, people who, in English, our tenses don't mean that much. It would be relative to time. But it would mean like if it's right now, it's the present tense. But in the Greek, the tenses denote the kind of time or the length of time. And the present tense in Greek means that it's continuous. It's been going on, it's going on now, it's going to continue to go on. And so really the most accurate translation of this would be ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. It's so important that we understand continuity is going to be a huge key in what our life becomes based on what we continue to do. Asking is referring to prayer. We need to continue to pray. Every once in a while, there's a real emergency that reminds us we need to be praying all the time. You look at this crazy situation in the Ukraine right now, and all it's like, which of us aren't praying about that because of understanding the human pain and everything that's going on? Well, there are bad things that go on all over the world all the time. We always need to keep praying. When you give up on prayer, when you're like, I prayed for it, it's fine, I don't need to do anything else, you're stopping short of everything that God might do if you keep asking. Why doesn't he just want us to ask once and forget about it? I don't know. I know that when I'm praying for something over a period of time, I'm much more appreciative when it's answered. My prayers also kind of get polished and I begin to pray with a little better emphasis. But it keeps me close to God when I keep asking. And so prayer is something that our life can't become what it can be if we stop praying. Seeking is a little different. Seek and keep on seeking. Seeking refers to investigation, thought processes, considering and observing, reading and studying, listening to people who see things differently than we do, trying to come up with a different perspective. Seeking implies that you don't know it all. And so sometimes we can fall into a thing where I'm looking, I'm seeking, but I'm only looking for things that support the view that I already have. And so confirmational bias can kick in. And so it's why most people who are dyed-in-the-wool conservatives would rather watch Fox News than, you know, the more communistic MSNBC or whatever. It's like, I don't really care why stupid people are stupid. I want to know what us smart people are thinking. But that means you quit seeking. That means you're not open. The fact is, we're wrong about a bunch of stuff. And if I only listen to people who agree with me, I'm not seeking anymore. I'm just looking for ammo. And the truth is, for all of us, as long as we live, our lives can't continue to grow unless we continue to study and continue to learn. We have so many opportunities for education nowadays. A lot of it for free. So many classes online that you can take where you can learn about things. Books that you can get a hold of. You can get a library card and download free books. If we stop reading, we stop learning, we stop seeking. And so he's saying, you have to do that. It's a part of life. It's a privilege that you have. Knocking is an action word. And it means you keep trying stuff. You don't just give up on making new attempts. If you're going to ask and keep on asking and seek and keep on seeking, now, are you willing to try some stuff even if it might not work? Are you willing to stretch yourself beyond your ordinary experiences and capacities and think of something that somebody else hasn't thought of or something that you have never tried? Now, when you look at this, basically what Jesus is saying is, if you want your life to become more what I want it to be and more fulfilling for you, you cannot give up and stall your life in prayer, in learning, or in action. I know for me, as you get older, you're like, I'm okay the way I am. I could, as a pastor, it'd be easy for me to just pull up my old messages and re-preach them. I figure, hey, I was younger when I prepared it, it's probably better than the one that I'm going to come up with now. But I don't do that because I'm not done yet. I mean, I have an opportunity to approach the Word of God fresh. However, when I think about the future, and I go, okay, what dreams do I have about what I might do? It's like, I don't know, what do I want to do more than I do right now? What different thing am I even looking for as an opportunity? And I find, as someone who is older, not just older, I'm old, that my biggest challenge is not just stalling, not just kind of waiting to die. What can I do differently? What can I do that might be new and fresh? Because the way we are wired, and God knows this, is we are wired to learn new things and to try new things. And when we stop doing that, we cut our lives short of what they could be. And so Jesus kind of lays that out for them. But then he gives us in verse 12 the golden rule, which is kind of the heart of this whole thing. You really want to know what he wants you to understand. It's this: therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. What a simple and powerful statement. He said, basically, the life that God wants for you, the life that you were created to live, is a life in which you are more and more treating people the way you want to be treated. That sounds simplistic, but Jesus here says, in another place, he said, you know, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. That summarizes the whole law and prophets. Here he makes it even easier. Just treat people the way you want to be treated. And yet, if that is the objective of our life, like how can I, if in my life I am praying and I'm investigating, learning, seeking, and I'm trying to do stuff, in what way can that serve my ultimate objective of becoming the kind of person that treats people the way that I like to be treated? And again, looking back on, it's why you don't judge people. Because as he says, if you judge, you're going to be judged. Do you like to be treated that way? Then you treat people that way and they're going to treat you that way. But now he gets even more to the point that really, the best life that you can have is a life where you're treating people well. Again, sounds so simplistic, and yet how few of us really make that an objective of our life. There are all kinds of other things that we want to do. We want to win arguments. We want to acquire stuff. We want to, you know, we have all these other desires. What if the core of everything God has for us, the key to living the life that he wants us to experience, to building that life and growing in that life, is remembering the golden rule and treating it like it's gold? And so he lays this on them, and then he says, by the way, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. I think that one of the things that holds us back from what God could do in our lives is the fact that sometimes following God means you're doing something that other people aren't doing as much, or you're doing something that other people don't think is a good idea. You know, you're praying and you're seeking, you're considering, you're growing. But now, am I going to try this? Now remember this, everything hugely significant that has ever been done happened in a time when no one else was doing it. It always takes kind of somebody to do what nobody else is willing to do in order to accomplish something truly great. That means the best thing that you could do with the rest of your life, probably most people you know would think it's a stupid thing to do, that it's not the best decision. Herd mentality is a killer when it comes to building the best life that you can have. Doing what other people do. You've heard me quote many times my seminary professor and mentor, Dr. Charles Feinberg, when he said, in the beginning, there were two people, and they took a vote, and it was unanimous, and the majority has been wrong ever since. If you want to know what to do with your life, start with this. It's going to be something that not everyone thinks is a great idea. You can be like, and I'm not, hey, if you really believe that God is moving you to go, I got to leave California and run away from the liberals and go live in some piece of the desert that's full of Republicans, fine, knock yourself out. But if you want to live your life that way, where you're like, well, everybody I know is going there, so I should, you're guaranteed to be wrong. You're guaranteed to be ripping yourself off. And we do this in so many ways. How many people took on the career path that somebody else thought was good for them? Or they knew people who did it. How many people got into a sport because, well, all their friends were? I mean, I know for me, playing soccer on Friday, I realized over and over again why I hate soccer. I always hated it. But the real reason why I hated soccer growing up was I lived in a barrio. And you do not want to play soccer against Mexicans who've been playing it their whole lives. So I just, okay, fine, I'll play baseball and basketball and, you know, anything but soccer. So now I kind of, after getting banged up the other day, I kind of wish I had paid attention to some of those guys and learned from them more than just Mexican cuss words. But, you know, it's like, do you want to live your life in a significant way? Then how open are you to doing something that a lot of people think is a bad idea? The most significant things you will ever do with your life, most people will think you're making a mistake. Because the pathway to doing it wrong is broad. You will have a lot of company on the pathway that leads to destruction, according to Jesus. Now, at the same time, let me say this. If your pathway always makes you alone, if there's like nobody on your path, maybe you're not on a path at all. Maybe you're chasing a rabbit trail. So there are people who are like, they're in their own world. That's not what he's talking about. He doesn't say nobody else will find it, but few. If you're looking at your life and going, you know, I'm thankful for the people that I have in my life, who I can be a part of their lives with them. I'm thankful for fellowship. It's one of the reasons why we encourage people to get in small groups. Because you don't want to walk alone. But at the same time, there are going to be times in your life when if you're doing your best choice that you have for your life, that you're not going to have a bunch of company, that you may feel lonely. Loneliness does not mean you're lost. Look around, look back to him, ask and seek and knock. Be willing to step out and be in a minority. But the real danger is just to stop all of this. Just to go, you know what? I don't know what to do or where to go, so I'm just going to be camping right here. I'm going to keep my life where it is, and I'm going to try to die slower. That's not what life is about. That's not how you find the best life that you can have. So much of what energizes us has to do with where we could possibly go. What could happen? The idea that maybe there are things that could happen that I would feel like I just did something really worthwhile to me. For me, as I was thinking about this, I took time off from studying for my sermon to go play soccer with my grandkids. And I don't regret it one bit, because in that moment, not only is it something that I'll never forget, a sermon illustration, but more than that, it's like playing with my grandkids is more important to me, no offense, than just talking to people. I love talking to people. I love sharing the truth of the Word of God. But there are things in my life that are more important than that. And I just want to make sure that I'm stretching myself, that I'm doing that, that I'm on the move. The biggest danger I know for me at my age, but the truth is, it's the biggest danger for almost all of us, whatever age we are in, is that we just stop believing that we can advance, that we can move forward. We quit trying, we start settling, we just look for survival instead of imagination. Imagination is so important. We are created in the image or the imagination of God. He saw us before we existed, and he designed us that way. And he calls us and gives us, as we are in his image, we also have the ability to come up with ideas, to see things that don't exist yet. And that becomes a huge part of the ultimate, essence of what life is. And when we lose our imagination, we stop moving forward. And when we worry too much about whether we're getting kind of out there or whether we're doing what everyone else is doing, always be suspicious. If you look around and it's like, yep, I'm doing what everybody else is doing, that's not what life is about. That's not where you find the ultimate significance in life. So Jesus reminds us to stretch, because most people take that wide gate that leads to destruction, that leads to just wasting their life. So then he emphasizes this further in verse 15 and following and says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. There are people who seem to be one thing, but they're actually another. You will know them by their fruits. And he goes on and talks about that. In verse 20, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone, verse 21, says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then this chilling scene, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The broad road. If you do it like most people, if you do it the way most people are doing it, you're running the risk of chasing something that's an illusion, something that pretends to be something that it really isn't. Jesus warned a lot about false prophets. So did Paul, so did John, so did Peter. You know what? They never talk about the fact that somebody's a false prophet because they're teaching bad doctrine. They always talk about the fact that whatever they teach, it's their life that's the issue. It's their life that's a problem. Jesus says, he didn't say, I never knew you because you had this doctrine wrong or this theology off. He says, I never knew you because you didn't do what my Father told you to do. Again, looking back very simply in the context, you didn't treat people the way you wanted to be treated. That makes you a false prophet. That causes him to go, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you do. Sorry, I didn't know you because you aren't living the kind of life that I told you life could be, that life should be. I really worry at times over making sure that with my life, I'm not just doing what everyone else is doing and being in this category. Oh, I talk about Jesus. I have my theology down. I'm presenting the scriptures. I'm teaching verse by verse. And at the same time, Jesus could look at me and go, you're not doing the most basic thing. You're not treating people the way you would like to be treated. As far as I'm concerned, I never knew you. And I always want to look back on, where is my heart? And personally, I ask myself, what am I doing that most people think is wrong? I want to make sure there's something like that in my life, because the best things will always be that way. In the church, we constantly, as a staff, we banter around at different things. And one of the conversations we were having the other day was about, I was thinking about, historically and biblically, church isn't divided up into all these different subgroups. And certainly we look at, I remember coming to Calvary Chapel when I was a kid, and it was like, there wasn't some separate class for high schoolers or whatever. They were in there in church as a part of things. And many of us were those kids that have continued with the Lord. So I was just asking the question, why do we have to have separate classes for like high school on Sunday mornings, for instance, rather than have them become a part of the church, feel like they're a part of the church, and as they grow older, they're still a part of the church? That's a real controversial thing to even bring up. And immediately it's like, well, you might be right, but man, people will just go to Compass. They'll go somewhere else that has it. They're going to find someplace else to go because people will not deal with that. And I'm like, well, I would hate it if I tried something like that and a bunch of people just left our church. We have a high school camp that's been going on this weekend. There's 50 kids up there, and on their way back, keep them in prayer as they come back. I'm like, I don't want to kill all that. But at the same time, I look at it and just go, how many of our high school kids keep going to church after high school? The answer is not many. So I'm looking at it and just asking this question, and yet it's always like, every other church does it this way, and if you do it differently, people are going to go to those other churches. And I wrestle with that, and I go, so what? I mean, now, I'm not saying I'm going to do this next week. I'm saying I'm wrestling with it because I don't like the reasons why we put it aside, why we go, nope, that's out of the question, because people won't follow. It's so important for us to live our lives with an expectation that God can lead us, and when he does, so often, the truth will bring us to a place where it may turn some people off. It may send some people away. I mean, I know people who leave our church because of, I don't talk about vaccines enough, or I don't talk about politics enough, or what. And it's like, oh, I can go down to this church. Man, they're waving the flag and they're bringing in, special speakers. And I'm like doing this boring teaching through the Bible stuff. I get it. But my goal is not to make us the biggest church there is. My goal is not to see what's the best way I can attract the largest crowd. I know how to do that. I have friends who do that very well. I can just copy them. But Jesus is going, that's a path that can lead to a point where you're like, have you noticed that the more impressive you are, the less you are actually caring about other people? Caring about, treating them in a way that's good. No, you treat them like, as one time we went to a computer seminar on churches, Pastor Chuck and I, and they were pitching this thing, and they referred to the people in the church as tithing units. It's like, okay, yeah, ultimately it is just numbers that you shuffle around once you get to that point. But Jesus is going, there's a better way. Sometimes it's lonely, but in the end, you want to get there and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You stayed on that narrow path. You kept moving. You were open. You were listening. You were praying. You were trying stuff. That's what I was asking from you. That's all I was asking from you. And then he goes on and says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on the house. It didn't fall. It was founded on the rock. And then he says, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine doesn't put them into practice. Be like a foolish person who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. How significant that Jesus is here wrapping up this message by saying, you are building a house. The life that you are creating yourself, you decide what you build it on, what the principles are that drive you forward. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He's going to give you everything else, but you have an opportunity to determine and define your future. What your house becomes is up to you. And God gives us that as a privilege and says, basically, with all of this stuff, you have an amazing influence over your own future. You can live a life that is abundant. You can live a life that is full and rich. And you can know, no matter what age you are in, you can know that your life can get better if you live your life by these principles, if you take responsibility for yourself. Responsibility is such an important concept. The ability to respond. I cannot control what other people do. I cannot control random acts of nature or politics or whatever. But what I can control is how I respond to what happens. And if I have the ability to respond, I can see my own life grow. I can see my building and my structure become something way better than it'll be if I just sit there and watch a stack of bricks and just build it on nothing and just live my life automatically and try to stay out of trouble, keep my head down, try to last, you know, make sure that my assets last long enough for me to die with not enough for people to fight over, but that I don't owe anything. You know, I mean, I look at it differently. The truth is, if I knew I was going to die, I'd charge everything. But we don't do that figuratively. In the end, our life becomes what we make of it as we put him at the center and as we take his principles that allow us to build the life that he is giving us. And that's something that's the biggest privilege in all of life is that. Now, and then in the end, notice verse 28. So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. That word astonished literally means they were knocked over backwards. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Why would they be surprised? Why does this passage even tell us about his authority? Well, authority, the Greek word there is exousia. It kind of gets twisted around and becomes exercise in English. But exousia means the ability to change things, the capacity to make a difference. That's what the word means. So what they're seeing in him, not only is the authority that he has, but more than that, the authority that he gives. The way that he is saying, hey, you guys, you're not, you know, don't be just like fatalistic. It's like, no, there's a whole lot. Life has been given to you, but what you do with it, you get to play. You get to be involved. You get to determine ultimate outcomes in what your life will become. You're building it. He isn't. He's the foundation. And he says, here you go. How are you going to build it? Are you going to treat people the way that you want to be treated? Thus reflect me well, and in the end, me saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Are you going to go, I got it from here, and now I'm just going to push people around, manipulate people, lie to them, play games, attract them with all kinds of smoke and mirrors, so that in the end, whoa, look at how powerful we are. And Jesus goes, by the way, I don't know what you're talking about, we, but I'm not with you. You aren't representing my most basic teaching of treating how you treat people. And so this ends his message, and they're like, whoa. He's actually, there are some things he said in this sermon that have really kind of shattered our preconceptions. But there are other things that he said in this message as he winds it up that let us realize what a privilege we have, what a blessing that life is, that you can decide what you are going to do. And what other people think of what you're going to do doesn't matter. If they're right, you fail, you start over, at least you tried. At least you didn't stop trying. Let's not be people who just give up. We quit learning, we quit trying, we quit praying. Let's be people who move forward, understanding that he, with all of his authority, has given it to us. All power has been given unto me, and I'm with you. That's what he calls us to. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. As it begins by making us feel like, oh man, we'll never be perfect. And then we find out from you that not being perfect is a really good thing. That we can be in connection with you in a way that we are able to be distinct. We don't have to be like anybody else. We don't have to be conformists. We don't have to worry about what they think of us. But that as we continue to pray and seek and knock, that you work in our lives, helping us to build a building that will stand forever, a building that's blessed. Thanks for giving us that authority, that autonomy, that as we are dependent on you, that you send us to work and you give us amazing privileges to not be like anyone else, but to find that narrow road that leads to eternal life. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.